All right, we've come to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'll remind you that last week in chapter 17 we saw the treatment of judges and kings, and I made the point then that that fits with the pattern in Deuteronomy that we're dealing with the Ten Commandments, in particular the Fifth Commandment. And that same line of thought applies to chapter 18, which I'm about to read, because it deals with the priests and more generally the Levites and then the prophet. So all these are people who have authority in the nation, and we're taught how to respect that authority as well as how that authority is to be exercised. So Deuteronomy chapter 18. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand a minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat, besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." As I noted, these chapters in Deuteronomy, chapters 17 and 18, seem to do with authority and our relationship to authority in four concrete cases. And today, the priests and more generally the Levites occupy the first part of the chapter. I plan to go over that part fairly quickly, because we've talked about the roles of the priests both a little bit here in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus earlier. But then the main part of the chapter is on the prophets, and we haven't had much discussion about the role of the prophet and the authority of the prophet. But as you think about this in connection with the fifth commandment, the responsibility of those who are under authority is to honor. Okay, we often think of that in terms of obeying and submitting ourselves to the authority, but it is also a matter of attitude, of the way we treat people, which is to honor them. And that's especially important here. And then on the other hand, you might say the responsibility of those in authority is to act honorably. That would be one way to summarize their duties. And those also are brought forth here in different ways. As we think both of the material from last week and this week, we should think of Christ, who is the ultimate judge, and see if I can get it in this Deuteronomy order, king and priest and prophet. We usually say prophet and priest and king, but particularly here in the last part of Deuteronomy, there is a wonderful prophecy of the coming of Jesus as the great prophet whom the Lord will raise up like Moses. And so we're reminded again that although Moses is speaking to their times and to their immediate needs, yet he always points them forward to the Savior and the Deliverer to come. So let's look at the first eight verses, as I said, fairly quickly, thinking about the priests and then more broadly the Levites. So remember, the priests were taken from the tribe of Levi, but they had special responsibilities, the priests did, and the Levites all had some responsibility with respect to the service of God, and they were scattered among the nation to teach the people. But here the emphasis is really about the ministry in connection with the temple, or before that, the tabernacle. The first couple of verses emphasize a point that we've already seen in Deuteronomy, that is that God declared that the Lord would be the inheritance of the Levites, which is a wonderful thing. It's applied to believers in the New Testament, but the practical significance of that was that they didn't actually have land that was given to them as part of the division of the nation. And because of that, they had a limited income, shall we say, and they depended on the people for the provision. And the way they depended on the people for the provision was multifaceted, but in particular here is mentioned, among other things, the fact that they took portions from the sacrifice that were brought. So I don't know if it gives you great pleasure to think of having the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach of a bull or sheep, but that was specified here in particular as what they could take from the sacrifice that the people brought in. And then also the first fruits are mentioned in verse 4. So there are various ways in which those who served, especially in the sacrifices, were provided for by the people in the sense that they shared in the sacrifices. The whole animal wasn't always consumed in the sacrifice, and the priests had a portion from that. That emphasis on the priest is especially in verses 3 through 5, and then verses 6 through 8 talk about the Levites, presumably the Levites who aren't priests, and many of them, as I already said, didn't live around Jerusalem. They lived in the place where they had an allotment, such as it was, to teach the people. And here the case is put forth where some of them might want to come to draw closer to the central place, to serve God, as it says in verse 7, in the name of the Lord his God. So that would be something of a great honor to be able to serve God in that way. And probably verses 6 through 8 are addressed to the priest saying, okay, well, give him some room so that he can serve in this way. So there's that mutual respect then among those who have authority that they should be willing to share the responsibility and the honor that comes with serving God. But especially in terms of the application that was given to those who heard this, they were called to give the due. In verse 3, it's called in the New King James Version, or the right, or the law. They were called to honor the priests and those who served God in that way by supplying them. Okay, so you can see why I made that point about honor being really the chief point. It's not so much a matter here of obedience to the priests, although that is important and came up in the last chapter, but it's a way of honoring them and recognizing their service by providing for them. Now, let me just make a couple of other points, and then we'll see if you have comments, and we'll move on to prophets. But this also implies, as I mentioned before, that the priest should act honorably. And if you want to think of someone who didn't take his portion, or two of them, you could think of Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 2 and 3, right? They seized what wasn't their portion, and they acted dishonorably, and actually God cut them off from the service of God. So that's a part of what's implied here, not only that they should receive honor from the people, but that they should act as the Lord commands. But in terms of application to us, the New Testament specifically applies this thought of those who serve in the temple as being fed from the temple. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. I think we won't turn there, but I think you're familiar with the fact that Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 9 that those who serve the gospel should be supported through the service of the gospel. He says that he himself hasn't taken advantage of that, but that's the expected thing, that those who serve that way. And he gives two examples from the Old Testament. One is the law that the one who treads out the grain, the ox who treads out the grain, was supposed to be able to eat the grain. And the other example he gives is really from Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, and parallel references in elsewhere in the law, that is, those who served at the temple were supposed to be supported in that way. Okay, now that doesn't mean that ministers in the New Testament are priests, just like it doesn't mean that they're oxen. So it's not as if I'm saying the ceremonial system carries over, but Paul says that the principle carries over. That is, the honor that's due to the one who ministers the gospel is in part simply to supply the person's physical needs and to care for the person that they would have what they need. It doesn't have to be the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach from whatever is in your backyard, but it is a way, it is a necessity to care for those who serve in that way. Any comments or questions about the first part, about the priests and honoring?
What's it supposed to do with the stomach?
I do not know. There's actually some discussion about this verse because that part wasn't specified elsewhere in the law. So was this an amplification of the law, or is this an addition to the law? Amazing what people debate. I do not know. I mean, is this an argument for the lost tribes of Israel being in Scotland and, you know, the haggis and all that?
That's right.
I don't know. But it wouldn't be appealing to me. Okay.
So now you know what I was focusing on.
Yeah, I was trying to think about it. I think I'd change my job if I lived in the Old Testament. Yeah. Right. Okay, well, let's look at verses 9 through 22 then, which, as I said, occupy obviously the major part of the chapter, but also a topic we haven't discussed before in Deuteronomy, and that's the role of the prophet. Now, I say that, but the passage doesn't open that way, does it? Verses 9 through 14 talk about what they're not supposed to do. And at first, the connection may not be clear, but I think we'll see that there is a quite close connection. Verses 9 through 14 say that they're not to, as it says in verse 9, learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Now, the word abomination appears three times in this passage. It is actually applied not only to the practices of the Canaanites, but to those who follow the practices of the Canaanites. And it's a very strong word. It's really a word of disgust. These are detestable things to do. God hates them. And what is it that they are not supposed to do? Well, the first is something that we've talked about before. It's a very grim practice of child sacrifice. Yeah, they're not supposed to do that. But the others are ones I think we haven't seen in Deuteronomy. I think they're mentioned in Leviticus. I keep talking about that. It was several years ago. But anyway, you're probably familiar with these practices as being part of the Old Testament pagan system, which is practices witchcraft, soothsayer, one who interprets omens. There are actually several things. They're not counting the child sacrifice. There are eight different practices that are listed here. It's a little hard to distinguish exactly what they are, but they all have to do in one way or another with seeking to find out the future or information that we're not otherwise able to find. Right? The reason you would go to a soothsayer is to find out the truth. You were going there to find out what was going to happen or to get some guidance about what you should do. And looking at them that way is a helpful way of understanding what's going on in this passage. Even that the child sacrifice was a way of manipulating the gods. It's a horrible thing to think about, but this was one way in which they manipulated the gods to get them to do their will. And so it's connected with the same idea of these other practices, at least indirectly. So they are not supposed to do these things. This is, it says in verse 14, the things that these nations do. But God hasn't given them that. They are not supposed to seek the true God in the way that the idols were seeking, the idolaters were seeking the truth from the false gods. And it's really a terrible thing to think about. Here are people who are desperate to learn something. And so to learn things, they try to call up the dead, or they offer their children in sacrifice. It's a terrible, it's a clear picture of the vanity of idolatry. I don't think we really understand that, living in a culture which still has a good residue of the gospel and of the understanding of these things. Can you imagine living in a culture where when you were at your wit's end, the best you could do to find out what was going to happen or how you should proceed would be to practice witchcraft or to try to offer your child as a sacrifice to get something to happen? It's a terrible situation in which they lived. And of course, the striking thing is that God knows that it's necessary to tell them not to do this. Okay? So we would expect if this is the people of God and they have, as we'll see, the revelation of God, then this shouldn't happen. But actually in family worship just this morning, we read about a later king of Israel and the practice that he promoted, which was exactly this sort of thing. You can think even of Saul, who sought to call up Samuel by the same sort of thing. Now, this is a terrible practice, and God says he has not given them these things, but what is it that they have instead of this? And that's the connection with the last part of the chapter. What they have instead of this is the clear revelation of God by the prophet. And before we make the connection in the passage, I just want to look at one other reference quickly in Isaiah, just so you can see that this sort of connection is made elsewhere. Isaiah 8. I don't know what font size that was, but it's smaller than usual this week. Anyway, I can read it, so I guess that's good. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. So speaking of later kings, so here's Isaiah addressing Ahaz and the giving a promise of the coming Messiah, actually earlier in the chapter. But Isaiah 8, verse 19, "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So we could spend more time on the context, but you see the contrast. Should they seek to mediums and wizards? No, they should seek the law. And the testimony, they should look at the word that God has revealed to them. And that's the contrast that we'll see also in Deuteronomy 18. So, as I said, it's a very sad thing to think about the way people grasp in the dark for the truth. And I just want to make a comment here in connection with what I'll mention later on in the chapter, because it seems to fit here. God says that the one who won't listen to the prophet will be given over to judgment. And I've been struck in reading the material from Christian Witness to Israel. We've had Stephen Atkinson here, and he's talked about the ministry among the Jews. One of the opportunities they take to minister to Jewish people in England is to go to New Age conferences. Apparently a lot of Jewish people go to New Age conferences, and they like to go to these tables where they have exactly this sort of thing. They have these cards where they're supposed to reveal the hidden truth. And isn't it a sad thing that the people who had the truth recorded for them but rejected the Messiah have now turned to these things? The people from Christian Witness to Israel go there. They have tables, and they have cards too. And on their cards are scripture verses which tell them about the way of salvation in Christ, which is... it's a very effective ministry, apparently. People are coming there eager to learn and to know this sort of hidden truth. And they declare to them the truth that God had revealed openly in his word. So the passage then is very closely connected, verses 9 through 14, with what follows. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. So verse 15, after having said, the Lord hasn't appointed these things for you, verse 15 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. So there's the promise. God says, I will not leave you in darkness. Moses is about to die. He's going to die before the end of the book. And God says, I will not leave you without a revelation. I will raise up a prophet for you. Now that's this last part of the passage where I want to spend most of our time. It will be the majority of our time. And I want to think about some of the qualifications that are given for this prophet and some of the history that's described and some of the responsibilities and authority of the prophet, and then step back and think a little bit about how this promise is fulfilled. Ultimately, as I mentioned at the beginning, it points to Christ, who is the prophet. But whenever you're studying the Old Testament, you should always end up with asking how Christ is there and how he's revealed, but you shouldn't skip over the details of how the two are connected, or else you'll go in really weird directions. Okay, so you want to follow what the Scripture says and prophesying about Christ to understand how to apply it and how it fits in with him. So we'll try to do that. So the first thing you should notice about the prophet is in verse 15, well, first three things. They are that the prophet will be like me, so like Moses, from your midst and from your brethren. Okay, so you may remember from last week when we talked about the king, they were to choose a king from their midst. And this made sense. This was someone part of the covenant community. And God here is saying he takes it on himself to raise up the prophet. That's maybe the first thing you should note, is that it's God's initiative. I will raise up the prophet, God says. But he will pick someone who is from the covenant community, someone whom they know and who will relate to them. Someone like Moses, who of course is, you might say, the prophet without equal in terms of the Old Testament system. The second is the history, and this history is really interesting, and I want to come back to it at the end of our, when we look at Christ. But how was it that Moses got this role as prophet? Well, okay, he got this role as prophet because God appointed him and because he went through all the training in Egypt and so on. But the specific way that's pointed out here in verse 16 and 17 goes back to Mount Sinai. Okay, there's a reference to this earlier in Deuteronomy that we looked at in Deuteronomy 5, and before that it goes back to Exodus 20. But remember, there was this terrifying scene on Sinai, right? It was awesome in the true sense of the word. And the people were so terrified after hearing God speak the Ten Commandments that they said, we will do the Ten Commandments, but God, don't speak to us directly anymore. We can't take it. This is terrifying. And God, it says here, God says, what they have spoken is good. So what did God provide? He provided a mediator. He provided Moses to speak to them instead of God speaking directly. So the prophet who will come is to serve that same function. And again, I want to come back to that in terms of Christ. But the prophet is growing out of that history where instead of God declaring his word directly to them in a terrifying way, God speaks by the prophet. And that's why one from your brethren, one from your midst makes sense, right? As opposed to sending an angel who wasn't sweet and didn't appear on Valentine's Day cards, they said, I'm going to die when they saw the angel. Okay, so God didn't send an angel. He didn't speak the way he spoke at Sinai. Instead, he sent one of their brethren to speak to them. And that's a privilege. Hope I didn't insult people about Valentine's Day cards. Anyway, that's the way it goes. Didn't say anything about precious moments, though. Okay, so that's some of the history. And then the third thing is the authority of the prophet. Now, it makes sense that if someone is being raised up by God, that what he said should be heard by the people. But God says that specifically in verse 18. Well, he says again, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the prophet is not telling his own opinion or even his own interpretation of God's word. The prophet whom God raises up speaks God's words. God puts his words, God's words, in the prophet's mouth, and the prophet speaks God's words. Now, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but as this applies immediately to the prophets who recorded the scriptures for us. This means that the scriptures are God's words. They're not man's words. They're not man's interpretation of God's words. This is what Peter says, that the prophecy didn't come from what men came up with on their own, but they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And this is a very strong statement of inspiration, verbal inspiration. That is, the words that are spoken are God's words. So then, to come back to our theme of authority, well, if they're speaking God's words in God's name, what should your response be? Well, you should submit to God's word. You should believe it. You should hear it. So that's verse 19. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Okay, it's very serious business. So the one who speaks in God's name is speaking God's words, and therefore it's our obligation, in terms of our submission to authority, in terms of the fifth commandment, if you will, to honor God by honoring his messenger and by submitting to the word that's spoken. Now, you can think of this as, again, in terms of the abomination that they are warned against. Why would you not listen to God speaking by your word, his word and his prophet? What's the alternative? The alternative is to go to those who, as Isaiah says, peep and mutter, whatever that was. Whatever, you know, mumbling the spiritist did when you went into their little hut, obviously is far inferior to the clear declaration of God's word. And that's the beautiful thing. It's not that God says, don't do this, I want you to be miserable. It's that God says, I don't want you to be miserable, so don't do this, do this. Hear my plain revelation I have provided for you in a rich way. But if as I noted at the beginning, the fifth commandment implies mutual obligations, that is, our honoring those in authority and the person in authority acting honorably, well, then that's worked out here as well. Because in verse 20 it says, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, that prophet shall die. Okay, so the false prophet is acting treasonably against God. If you want to think in terms of the discussion before about idolaters and blasphemers, they were acting in treason against the state because God was the king and head of the state. So here, God is the ultimate authority. And if you claim to speak in the name of the king, well, you're in real trouble, right? That's a very serious offense. And that's the way you should think of this. The prophet could be false in verse 20 in one of two ways. One is that he could claim to be saying the word of Yahweh, the Lord, the true God, but not speaking that word. He could be speaking his own words. But the other thing is that he could speak in the names of other gods. He could say, thus saith Baal. And both of those were capital offenses. Those were false prophecy, and God did not allow that to stand. So the prophet is supposed to submit to God's word and therefore to act honorably. He shouldn't abuse his authority by putting forth his own opinions as the word of God. Then, on the other hand, part of our responsibility involves discernment. Okay, and I'll use that word to cover verses 21 and 22. I mentioned this briefly last week in connection with the submission to the civil authority and to judges, in terms of the fact that we are always to submit in the Lord. That wasn't actually brought up directly there, but is implicit always, that our submission to authority is always in the Lord. If the authority commands us to do something contrary to God's word, then we must obey God rather than man. And here you can think along those lines in terms of verses 21 and 22. If the prophet speaks falsely, what's our responsibility? Well, in a sense, we've already covered that. Our responsibility is to be discerning and not to just believe everyone who claims to be a prophet. I mean, Jeremiah had to deal with false prophets all the time. You see that in the story of Ahab and in the Old Testament, where these false prophets are coming before him, and the king of Judah says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? So this was a continual problem, and the people are expected to show discernment, and they're guided in verses 21 and 22. really the guidance you might think of is in terms of a long-term test. Are these people speaking things that are consistent with God's will, and does what they declare actually come to pass? So you could think of it as, I guess the word would be an empirical test. Can you see the outworking of what they declare in history, and is that consistent with what they have said? So there's a warning here that we have a responsibility as those under authority to be discerning and to submit to God, but to be careful about those who claim to speak for God. Now, the immediate meaning of this for the people is what I want to turn to, and then we'll look and see how it's applied to Jesus in the New Testament. The immediate meaning is, as I've already noted, that God promises to provide for them. He will raise up a prophet, and this is fulfilled historically in the raising up of the whole succession of prophets. We probably think of Samuel as the first one in terms of the one who came after Moses as one who declared God's will, but after all, we have major prophets and minor prophets in the Bible, and there are others as well. We have the record of those whom God raised up. Now, it's not something that's inherited. It's not like the tribe of Levi was set apart for the service of the temple and the tribe of Issachar was set apart for prophets or something like that. It wasn't something that was inherited. And so in that sense, there's an even more immediate dependence on God to raise up the prophet. God had to choose out someone to be a prophet. God had to raise up someone to be a prophet. And they had a very important role in the history of the nation. Who rebuked David after he sinned with Bathsheba? He was a prophet. How'd you like to get that phone call? I want you to go to the king and tell him that he's a wicked sinner and deserves to die. Okay? So, but God, it wasn't a phone call, but God called Nathan and told him to do that. And that's the goodness of God. God raised up prophets so that they wouldn't have to go seeking these other means of revelation. God gave them a clear declaration and a clear explanation of his law, as well as we'll see, a prophecy of the Savior to come. So that's the historical application of it, and I think you can see that it's not merely a prophecy of the Messiah. There's actually some debate in the commentaries about whether you should just jump immediately to the Messiah. I think this is intended to make us think of the prophets who came after Moses and declared God's will. And partly it's because, I think that because of the reference to the false prophets and the need for discernment. There would be those who came and truly spoke for God, as well as those who claimed to but didn't. But I want to spend the last part of our time thinking about how this is a prophecy of Jesus. You may remember that more than once in the New Testament, Jesus rebuked the Jews and for not believing in him. And he says, you know, you have Moses. You ought to read Moses. Moses talked about me. Okay, so here's a pop quiz. How would you go to the Old Testament and find prophecies about Jesus if you restricted yourself to the first five books of the Old Testament? I'm not going to look for answers, not going to look for hands, but I would say, hint, try Deuteronomy 18. Okay, Deuteronomy 18 is one of the clearest, from the point of view of the New Testament Jews, prophecies of the coming of the Messiah or one like the Messiah. So surely Jesus would have had this passage, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 specifically, and then it's repeated in verse 18 again, as the way Moses spoke of him. So let's look at just one reference to that in Acts chapter 3. So keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. But in Acts chapter 3, Peter preaching after healing the lame man. I guess I'll pick up the reading in verse 22 and 23. Sorry, I'm not giving you the whole context, but this is Peter. And he says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" And sorry, in the context he's talking obviously about Jesus. Jesus is the one that Moses truly spoke about. God promised to raise him up, and as Peter goes on to say, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. So he's applying the prophecy that is in Deuteronomy 18 to his days, and of course specifically to Jesus as the one who was raised up. So I said, it may not be apparent to us that this is a prophecy of the Messiah. At least it may not be as familiar a prophecy as some of the others, like from Isaiah or something like that. But the Jews in Jesus' time read it that way. I put up three references from John 1:21, 6:14, and 7:40. You may remember when they were trying to figure out who John the Baptist was, they had this series of questions, are you this and are you that? And one of the questions was, are you the prophet? Okay, they didn't necessarily identify the prophet with the Messiah. There seemed to be some confusion on that point. But later on in John 6 and John 7, they wonder whether Jesus is in fact the prophet who was to come. So this prophecy points forward to Jesus. And this is a helpful way, thinking of Jesus' ministry in terms of Deuteronomy 18 is a helpful thing. I'll say it that way. Because as a prophet, he was expected to work miracles to confirm the word he spoke, right? The prophets of old did that. We've seen references to that in Deuteronomy. And so the signs weren't there, you might say, initially to give him authority. He had authority, but they were there to confirm the word that he had spoken. And there's also an important emphasis on Jesus' part that he is not speaking his own words, but the words of the one who sent him. Okay, so I put up a couple of references, John 12 and John 17. You know, to us that sounds a little strange. Well, Jesus is God, so speaking God's words doesn't really matter. He's just speaking the truth, right? But when Jesus emphasizes that he's speaking the words the Father has given him, he's saying, I'm fulfilling Deuteronomy 18. I am fulfilling the role that the prophet had said. I am not speaking my own words, but I am speaking the words that God put in my mouth. So it's a very helpful way for us to think about the ministry of Jesus. And this is why, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, or even at his baptism, the Father says of the Son, hear him, right? After Elijah and Moses appear and Peter gets all excited and suggests that we build a booth and stay here for a while, the final word that God speaks is hear him, which is exactly what God commands in Deuteronomy 18 should be done with respect to the prophet. So if that's the case, then that means that God has fulfilled his promise. God promised in Deuteronomy 18 to send a prophet from among his brethren, so a man, someone with a human nature, who would be like Moses, we'll come back to that, but who would speak God's words. And he has done that. God has given us his Son. And because that's the case, we don't need to look for any further prophecy to come. Okay? So the writer to the Hebrews makes this point very clearly, and we won't turn there, but Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, you know, he says, God spoke to us in many different ways in times past, but in these last days he's spoken by his Son. And because of that, we should expect no further prophet like Moses. God has come. He has declared the word of salvation through his own Son. He has shown that mercy to us. But if that's the case, does that mean we're in a worse position than the people were in the Old Testament? Because they had prophets, shall we say, live, okay? So they were speaking to them, you know, the word right on the spot. So they could get guidance from the Urim and the Thummim, and, you know, they could have a prophet speak to them from God's word. They didn't have to seek after soothsayers, okay? So now are we back to seeking after soothsayers because we don't have a live prophet anymore? Well, no. That was part of the point of the study of the canon last summer. God has given us a complete record of the words of his Son. And in fact, that's part of why Jesus says what he says. You know, I have spoken what the Father has told me to say. And then he says, the Spirit will write down the things that the Father tells the Spirit to write down. He will write it down by the hands of men. So we're in an even better position because we have a complete record of the revelation of God. Well, so that means if you're not quite sure what to do in your life, you should seek God's word, and you should seek counsel from those in the church, and you should just do something, right, Dan? So, we are not to turn to the false means of revelation. We have sufficient revelation in God's word because His Son has come. And in particular, God provides for us His ministers, to connect with the first part of the chapter, His ministers to declare that word to us. They're not prophets in the sense that we've been talking about, because they don't speak fresh words from God, but they expound God's word to us. They explain it and apply it to our lives. And in that sense, we should submit to their authority because they speak in the name of God. But I want to spend the last part of our time thinking about the way Jesus is a prophet in a fuller sense. I think most of us, and probably me before I thought about this week, you know, when you think of Jesus as prophet, well, okay, well, that means Jesus tells us about God. Jesus declares God's will to us. But here it's really helpful to go back to the history that God declares. Why did they need a prophet like Moses? It was because God was terrifying. Okay? God spoke to them on Sinai, and they were scared out of their wits. And they said, no more of this. We can't take it. They needed a mediator. So the prophet is not merely someone who declares God's word to us. Okay, I mean, you could get Scorby to read the Bible to you, and that would be, you know, prophesying. The prophet is someone who stands between us and God, so that we are not terrified by God's law, but instead find a way of acceptance with God. And this is, of course, where Jesus far exceeds the work of Moses. Moses was only a picture, only a mediator, you might say, with a small m, but Jesus is the mediator. He comes from God to us. He is God. And yet He takes on human nature and He communicates to us His grace. This is probably part of what John has in mind. John 1:17, he says, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So Jesus is a prophet not only in the sense of speaking the final word from God, but in the sense of mediating God's presence to us and helping us to understand the way of acceptance before God. So I want to dwell on that point just as we conclude today, because there is a danger in studying a book like Deuteronomy. Okay, so you read through Deuteronomy, you're supposed to do this, this guy does that, you're supposed to kill him, you know, you're supposed to stone these people. Looks pretty grim, and then it looks like, okay, all of this is really about what I do so that God will love me and so that He won't have me stoned. Okay, so it is the law, and the law has a very clear purpose, which is to tell us about God and what God's will is. But that's terrifying, isn't it? If that's all you hear, if all you hear from Deuteronomy week by week is, this is the holy God, and you must do this, or else God will destroy you, just like the false prophet, then you would not be happy coming to this class, okay? It would be a terrifying thing. But God says, no, that's not all this is about. This is all also about God's mercy and opening a way into my presence so that you can be accepted by me. I thought I would read part of what Calvin says in his sermon on this first part, and then we'll reflect a little bit and close. This is sort of a longer quotation, but Calvin is making the point here about why God made Sinai so terrifying. He says, "When the trumpets sounded in the air, when the sky was on fire, when the great thunders were heard, and when the order of nature was changed, the Jews ought well to have understood that God showed himself to be their governor, that the law came of him, and that he avowed it to be his. You see then that this was, that was as a seal to make the law of God to be of authority." But there was yet another reason. which was that God meant to make the Jews perceive that the law could do them no good, but only make them at their wits' ends. I mean the law so far forth as it shows us the rule to live well. For whereas God commands us to do the things that he allows, indeed it is the way of life and welfare. But what are we? We have a stubborn nature, and instead of obeying and of behaving ourselves as becomes us, we cease not to offend God. Now he pronounces this curse upon all such as transgress his commandments. All of us, therefore, are condemned by the law, and there is no remedy, but God must be our judge. And therefore it was fitting that all the tokens which God gave at setting forth of his law should be terrible, and that the people should be made afraid with them. Then Calvin goes on, I won't read what he says next, but just try to summarize it. The point then is that, but God didn't leave it at that. He didn't leave them in terror, but instead he provided Moses, and ultimately he provided Jesus, so that the law and the terror of the law is changed into grace and mercy, because Christ bears the curse of the law for us. We need to hear the law because we need to know that we can't justify ourselves before God. And we also need to know the will of God. But we need Christ the prophet so that we are not condemned by the law, so that grace and truth come by him and we can have salvation. So it's a good reminder in the middle of Deuteronomy. It's not the only place in Deuteronomy where this reminder comes, that the law was given by God partly to scare us out of our wits and drive us to seek the promised Savior to come. Okay, any comments or questions on that? Wow, three hands at once. Okay. I think the rule is that the moderator picks the person farthest from the chair if the hands go up at once. So that would be Vicky. Yes.
When they were asking Jesus if he was the prophet, were they also asking if he was the Messiah?
There was some confusion on this point. So sometimes those questions are asked independently, like, are you the prophet? No. Well, are you the Messiah? So we would understand those to be the same person, but I don't think there was a clear understanding. To answer your question directly, they looked forward to someone who would be the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, but it wasn't always clear whether they saw that person as the Messiah promised, say, by Isaiah or the other prophets. Does that answer your question?
I'm still thinking, so they were looking for a prophet and a Messiah, not together?
Some of them were. In other times they seem to equate the two. So I think there wasn't a clear thing. We have the advantage of Jesus having come and see that he fulfills all the promises. He is the great high priest and so on. Someone turn on that. But yeah, does that answer your question? Okay. And then Liz was next closest, I think.
Okay. This is to what you said earlier in the discussion about those who succeeded Moses.
Uh-huh.
So there were prophets with little p,
right,
and major and minor prophets, you said. So Joshua more or less took up Moses' mantle right after,
right,
he died, or after Moses died. So is Moses not considered to be a prophet?
Moses is, but not Joshua.
I mean, Joshua considered not to be.
Right. Moses is unique in the sense that he seems to be a type of Christ in different ways. He was, in a sense, a king, although not, he didn't have that title. He was the commander of the army in the ultimate sense, and he had many other responsibilities in what we would call civil rule. And you can think of Joshua as taking that over. It's not a neat distinction because Joshua was the leader of the people. But Joshua wasn't, I think, really thought of as a prophet in the way Samuel and the later prophets were. Someone could correct me on that. But I think, in a sense, the gift of the prophet was in abeyance for a while. The judges, to a certain extent, had that occasionally, but it was not really until Samuel that there was... Well, you can see that even when Peter says in Acts, Samuel and all the prophets. So that's Samuel is the first one after Moses who really took up that mantle in a big way. So God didn't leave them without his word. They had the law, and he did guide Joshua. He appeared to Joshua, and the angel of the Lord did. But they didn't have the same ministry for a while. And that may have been there to make them hungry for Samuel and his word. Does that help? Okay, Jeff.
You gave this rhetorical question about whether the Israelites were better off because they had prophets' lives, so to speak.
Yeah.
And you gave some reasons why not, but one of the things I thought of was that, well, they hardly ever listened to the
prophets. Yeah. Yeah.
Mentioned Nathan, but that was like maybe one of a handful of examples where they
exactly
listened.
Yeah, and that's, you know, Jesus can say, you know, in Matthew 23, well, you know, what is your historical record? It is stoning all the prophets. Like, whoa, that hurts. That's right. And the record instead is that under the worst kings, they went to those who muttered and peeped. I mean, it was, yeah, it is really sad. Okay, Stephen. Sorry.
So you said that Jesus was the last prophet like Moses. So what role did the prophets in the New Testament have?
Well, I would say they had a twofold role. There were those who recorded Jesus' works for us, and that was connected with the apostolic work. They weren't all apostles. And there were others who spoke, you might say, to fill in the gap until the New Testament was recorded. And so Jesus is the last prophet in the sense that we're not to look for any others after New Testament times. But he's not the last in the absolute chronological sense. There were those who functioned on a temporary basis after him. But when you read Hebrews 1, you really get the sense that this is the last word, to quote the title of a book. You know, in the last days, God has spoken by his Son. So we're not supposed to seek any other revelation. But the speaking by his Son had to be recorded. And that's really the function of the first generation of those who are with Christ. Does that answer your question? There was a temporary provision, but it was only temporary. Okay. Let's close in prayer.